So we study this going through Acts, and we're not going through the entire book of Acts. We're going to stop somewhere midway through chapter 5 because there is a purpose in what we're doing in these 9 to 10 weeks as we're going through Acts, talking about Spirit-inspired and Spirit-empowered mission. Our goal in looking at Acts is not just mere historical curiosity, not just wanting to find out what God did with His people, what God did with the early disciples. Our goal is to look at Acts as 21st century disciples of Jesus Christ. Not content with what Jesus did in the past and what the Spirit of God did, but what He is currently doing and will continue to do until Jesus returns. That's our goal. So we're approaching this as a people on mission. In fact, that is one of our key identities, right? It's not just on a banner. It's who we are seeking to embody as a people of God. We are a missional people. We are a people consumed by the mission of our commanding officer, Jesus Christ. All of our life is to be characterized with this sense of mission, to be imbued with this purpose of mission that we have been called to on behalf of our Savior Jesus. We are a sent people. And we're part of one of the most important, the most important mission in the history of the earth, right? Jesus' mission and command to make disciples of all nations. That is what should be consuming the people of God, not the things that we normally give ourselves over to. And if you're new to the faith or you've ever wondered, where did this stuff of Christianity begin, right? Where does this whole idea of church come from? We're going to see it right here in Acts as we go through it. And it starts, not surprisingly, with Jesus, right? With the life of Jesus. Why? Well, because Jesus is the founder of our faith, isn't He? Jesus is the founder of our faith. So it's all about Jesus, and everything we study will be about Jesus. There is no Christianity without Christ. There is no church to exist if not for Jesus and the reality of Jesus and His resurrection and His Spirit power for His people. We're going to see as we go through Acts this very prominent role of the third member of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, and how He empowers the people of God to fulfill the mission of God. So let's turn to Acts, beginning there in the first chapter, right there at verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. It says, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when He was taken up after He had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom He had chosen. He presented Himself alive to them after His suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God." This is the word of the Lord. Let's just pause here for a moment. The writer of Acts, many of you know, if you might have an introduction to your Bible, is none other than Luke, who is the author of the gospel that bears his name. And he talks about here as he's writing to this Theophilus, he says, in the first book. So when he's referring to the first book, he's referring to the gospel of Luke. The gospel of Luke is the prequel. Acts is the sequel, right? You got episode 1, you got episode 2. It's a 2-volume work that Luke comprised here over many years of writing and observing what was going on and how the Spirit of God was working in the church and all the stuff that was happening, the spread of the gospel. And he compiled all of this work into 2 particular volumes written during different time periods. The gospel of Luke tells us all about Jesus, about the life of Jesus, about his teachings, his parables. It tells us about his miracles. It tells us about his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Acts is something a little bit different now. Though it's still about Jesus, now we're looking past the resurrection, past the ascension, into this group of people, the people of God, who were empowered by God's Holy Spirit as Jesus sent him in the fulfillment of his mission and now the spread of the gospel throughout most of the known world during that particular time. And though you have an introduction to Acts, the real preface to Acts is found in the Gospel of Luke. And on your own time, I want to encourage you to go to Luke 1 and read through the first few verses there as Luke gives this introduction in his writing to Theophilus. So who is this Theophilus? Don't have a clue. I mean, most scholars, they've tried, they've come up with different things as they've looked through historical documents, but nobody really knows who this Theophilus is or was. Right? His name means dear to God, all right? And clearly, this was someone very important to Luke, that he would spend the amount of time he did to present all of these things in the hopes of influencing him in some way and presenting the proofs of Jesus, his life, the historical reality of Jesus and the early church and what happened there. Some scholars believe maybe Theophilus was the guy who financed some of Luke's travels. All right, so it could have been somebody very wealthy and influential, maybe upper middle class Roman citizen, and Luke wanted to compile all this work for him. The beautiful thing about this is it didn't stay with Theophilus, did it? It went so beyond him, and it spread throughout the churches, and today, by God's Spirit, we have this account of what God had done. Luke's writing and grammatical skills show that he was articulate. He was very educated, highly intelligent. The grammar, the Greek used in Luke and Acts is very different than some of the common Greek used in the other epistles. And it reflects that this was a smart cat, all right? He was writing in a particular style that, you know, they can tell, Greek scholars can tell. This was someone who knew what he was talking about, was intelligent. We know that his profession, as referenced in other passages of scriptures, is that he was a physician. He was a doctor of some sort. And that was a good guy to have around for Paul, right? How many of you know Paul got beat up a few times for the faith? Not a bad dude to have in your corner when you're going out preaching the gospel and you're going to get rocks thrown at you, right? You're going to get whipped and flogged, right? Like a good cut man in a boxing ring, right? Boxer gets beat up, goes to his corner, cut man comes out, stitches him up, sends him back out. That's kind of what Luke probably was to Paul. Now, the beautiful thing is that Paul, in his travels, took Luke with him, as well as he took other folks with him. But Luke, in a very distinct fashion, kind of acted like this investigative reporter. Okay, it says that he looked and examined closely at the account and what was happening. No doubt he took eyewitness accounts from folks who had witnessed the resurrection and who were part of the different things that were happening in the life of the early church, and he got to write down those particular things. He provides a very detailed picture of the spread of the gospel all the way from Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria all the way to the most influential city of that time, the city of Rome. And it's believed, and there's some historical records that speak to this, that Luke was martyred for his faith. Some scholars believe he lived to an old age, and then there are some accounts that say that he was actually killed for preaching the gospel sometime after Paul was martyred. And this historical record says this about him. It says that he, Luke, followed Paul until his martyrdom, served the Lord blamelessly, faithful, he was a godly man, he never had a wife, right? He never married, he never fathered children, says he died at the age of 84, full of the Holy Spirit. That's pretty cool. We're going to be talking about the Holy Spirit, and the dude who took this account down says he died full of the Holy Spirit. That'd be a great thing on our gravestone, wouldn't it? That we died full of the Holy Spirit. Now, Luke says that in that first book, and you see there, he says, I have dealt with, in that first book, with all that Jesus began to do and all that Jesus began to teach. Do and teach, right? He refers to the words of Jesus and he refers to the works of Jesus. That's what he dealt with, that he began to do. And the indication there is that he is continuing to do here after his resurrection and before his ascension. He continued to do and to teach the words of Jesus and the works of Jesus. John Calvin writes that these two things, the words of Jesus and the works of Jesus, are this holy knot. Right? They're two truths that are inseparable. You can't just talk about the words of Jesus and the works of Jesus without speaking of the other. All right? It's just like one knot. Many of you have gone fishing and you cast your fishing pole and all of a sudden all that line gets all knotted up and tangled, right? Not fun to try to separate. In fact, most of the times you can't. It's worked its way so close and together. What do you have to do? You got to kind of cut the line, right, and start over again. The words of Jesus, the works of Jesus are inseparable. You cannot separate them. Most people love the aspect of the works of Jesus, right? Everybody loves the works of Jesus, right? Healing the sick, right? Recovery of sight to the blind, right? It goes poof, and this guy's limb grows out where there was none. Children love to hang around Jesus. He was the life of the party. We love the works of Jesus. So it's not the works of Jesus that people have a problem with, is it? Most people have a problem and a resistance to the words of Jesus, right? When Jesus makes these declarations, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, no one comes to the Father except by me. When Jesus says, I am the Savior, I am the only door, I am the only way, that's where people start going, eh. Or when Jesus says, hey, you know what, you want to follow me? You want to partake of my works? Well, then guess what? You got to die to yourself. You got to take up your cross and follow me, right? We have resistance to his words, not so much his works, but we can't be enamored just with his works, as wonderful as they are. Disciples of Jesus Christ also love his words, his teachings, and we work those into our lives as he commands us to. And we need to pay attention to his words, because the works that he does are there to confirm the words that he speaks. The works that Jesus does are to back up all of the words and all of the claims that he makes about himself, right? So they're inseparable. You cannot disentangle them. And after his resurrection, it says here that he presented himself alive, right? Much to the disciples' dismay, even though Jesus had told them this would happen, right? He presented himself alive after suffering, it says, with what? By many proofs. By many proofs. Now, that's a pretty convincing proof, don't you think? He was dead. Now he's alive. I mean, that's a pretty cool, convincing proof, I think, he was giving his particular disciples at this time, right? And so he confirmed all of his claims that he had made by conquering man's ultimate enemy, right? The greatest enemy, death. He conquered it. He was dead, rose from the dead, and now he presents himself alive. Ta-da! This is real, man. What I told you is real. He was with them, it says there, how many days after his resurrection and before his ascension? How many? 40 days. What did he do those 40 days? What did he do? Well, it's clear that he says he gave them some instruction. We'll see that in later verses, talking about the kingdom of God, right? That was Jesus' ultimate obsession, the kingdom, right? And that's what Acts is about, the work of the Spirit, the power of the Spirit, and the expansion of the kingdom of God. And other Gospels kind of give us some other insights into what he did after those particular 40 days. Here's an interesting one. One of the accounts says that he had breakfast with the boys. Well, that's interesting. You know, one of the disciples goes and says, hey, I visited the tomb and Jesus is not there. Well, no, he's not there. He rose from the dead. He did? Yeah. Well, where is he? Well, he's having breakfast with the boys at Cracker Barrel, right? Having the sunrise sampler, grits, bacon, sitting in the rocking chairs in the front, playing checkers by the fireplace, doing something like that. He was doing something ordinary and normal with them, like eating breakfast. To another guy, he decides to show his scars, right? You got this one disciple, Thomas, that when the disciples gathered and say, it's real, he rose from the dead, we were eyewitnesses, we saw it, we were there. And Thomas says, like so many people, I'll believe it when I see it. There's no way. There's no way that could happen. Nobody could be raised from the dead. No one can come back from that. And then like a ghost, Jesus appears, right? Much to Thomas's dismay, and he's thinking, this is a ghost. This is no way this is Jesus. And Jesus says, hey, Thomas, you want to see a cool trick? Look at this, man. Go ahead and put your finger through my hand. Look at that, huh? Pretty neat parlor trick. No, but it was real. He proved it to him, and what did he do? It says that he bowed down to worship him, right? He realized that what Jesus claimed about himself was real because Jesus presented himself alive by many particular proofs. 40 days with his disciples. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that over 500 people were eyewitnesses to his resurrection. So this wasn't just a small handful of folks who claimed Jesus rose from the dead. That's a good group of people out there saying, he's alive, he's alive, he's alive. And they were convinced he was alive, so convinced that most of them ended up dying for their faith. Who does that if not a convinced person or some whack job, right? One of those two. But he wasn't there, right? He's risen. There's no tomb to enshrine because Jesus isn't there. His body isn't there. And this is important, people of God, because Christianity rises or falls on the resurrection. If Jesus was not raised from the dead, then our faith and what we're doing here is in vain. We are wasting our time. And the scripture tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14 and verse 17, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Then I'm wasting my time, man. I'm wasting my energy and my breath and my voice here to convince you of something. If it's not real, this is in vain. And you sitting here listening is in vain. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. But later on, it goes to say, but it is real, right? Because Christ did indeed rise from the dead. The foundation, the pillar, the center, the zenith of the Christian faith is this resurrected, living, ruling, and reigning King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's what this is about. That's the power of what Luke is communicating here right at the beginning of this historical account of the Spirit coming upon the people of God and them going out on mission to spread the good news of Jesus Christ. It only happened because Jesus rose from the dead. And then it says here, Jesus gives them an instruction, doesn't he? Jesus instructs them here. Let's go to verse 4 and 5. While staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, right? Don't leave, guys. Don't take off. Stay, right? But to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit or in the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So what's Jesus' instruction to them? Wait. Wait. Yeah, I'm alive, but stay here and wait. What are they waiting for? They're waiting for the promise, right? The promise of the Heavenly Father, which is the Holy Spirit. You see that most explicitly in John, right? As you read through John, you see these guys, when I leave, when I depart, I'm going to send you another counselor, another comforter, another like unto myself. He will be with you. He will teach you all things. He will guide you. He will lead you. He will be the very power that you need to accomplish the commission that I am giving you, the Holy Spirit. Let's just kind of jump down to verse 8. We'll come back to some of those other things in a moment, because verse 8 really is the key and central verse of all of the book of Acts, right? This is the reason there is an Acts, and this is a reason why Acts does not end, right? We're part of the Acts 29 church planning network. If you look for Acts 29 in your Bible, you're not going to find that. That's not a typo. The reason is, right, this doesn't end, right? The mission of Jesus continues until the point we're going to talk about a little bit. His second coming, the parousia, his return, right? So verse 8 tells us this, and many of you know the scripture. It says, Jesus tells them, but you, disciples, you apostles, will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. This is awesome. This is powerful. Because Jesus is cluing his disciples on something so amazing that has implications for us as disciples of Jesus Christ now in continuance of what he's doing. He's cluing them in on the reality that the life that Jesus experienced would now be the life that they were to experience. The example that Jesus left for them would be the example that they would be able to follow because they would receive power and they would be his witnesses. Beautiful thing about that is that we get to experience the life of Jesus like they did through the person, the presence, and the power of this third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. Let's talk about that for a moment. That's the first point in your outline there. Jesus promises us power. Jesus promised them power to be His witnesses, that they were to wait until the unfolding, the manifestation, the revelation of this promise of the Heavenly Father to come upon them, and then they would be able to go about the mission. But Jesus says, promises us power. Now, I'm sure the 40 days that Jesus spent with them were pretty thrilling and exciting, weren't they? I mean, you think about that. The time of grieving was past. You know, those 3 days that Jesus was in the tomb were the most sorrowful of days for these disciples who had left and abandoned everything to follow Jesus, who believed what He told them, and now Jesus is gone. He's nowhere to be found. And then here He comes. Jesus shows up and convinces them by many proofs that He truly rose from the dead. Lots of high fives, I'm sure, were going around, right? Disciples just patting one another, just laughing, having a great time. And I'm sure for them it was, well, let's go. Let's do it now then. Come on, Jesus. You're back. Let's go do everything You said You were going to do and that we were going to do when You were with us before. Now, this is another case of the disciples missing the point. And you'll see that in these next verses. Let's read verses 6 and 7 here so you can see that. It says here, so when they had come together at some other time after the resurrection and before His ascension, they asked Him, Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by His own authority. Now, what's going on there? Jesus is back. He rose from the dead. They believe it. And now they're after what they had always really wanted, right? It was like, Jesus, You're back. Do the thing. What thing? That thing! When You blow up the emperor and You take over Rome and You restore the kingdom of Israel to all of its glory. That thing! Isn't this the time now for You to do all of that? And I'm sure Jesus rolled His eyes, right? Like He probably did many times with the disciples and He probably does with us, right? Oh, no, doofus, no. It's not the time for that. That's the Father's business. Mind your own business, man, you know? It's not what this is about. You're missing the point of all of this. Because I'm going to give You power now to accomplish this. This is the mission. It's about the kingdom of God, the expansion of God's kingdom, His rule and His reign upon the earth through the people of God, the people that He calls out to be His very own. And I wish some of the guys who write these lovely books that give us these times would read some of these verses. They come out with their stupid charts on stage and then stupid charts in their books to tell you Jesus is coming back at this time. I think Jesus, right, I think He knows a little bit more, right, than some of them said, it's none of your business. The Father knows the time. This is not it. This is what you need to be concerning yourself with. So everybody's excited. All right, then. All right. If it's not that, then what do we do? Wait. How many of you guys like to wait? Nobody likes to wait. That's like a four-letter word for me. Wait. It's a cuss word. You tell me to wait. I want it now, right? We always want things now. The disciples wanted things now. There was some growing impatience. Like 40 days. Okay, it's cool, Jesus, man. We're having breakfast and lunch together, man. We're cracking jokes. You're telling us more about the kingdom of God and this mission that we're going to do, but let's go. You're here. You're with us now. Wait. Wait. Wait for the promise. And this is important. It's important for us, too. Because the Christian life that Jesus calls us to cannot be lived apart from this promised power that Jesus gives us. We cannot do the thing. We cannot do this life. We cannot walk out the teachings of our Savior and our Lord apart from the promise of the power of the Spirit of God, apart from His presence in our life. Again, Jesus did not just come to set an example for us. That He did, but that's not all He came to do. He also came to give us the power to follow his example, to do what he commanded us to do, and to do the things that he left for us to do as an example. And he tells them, remember what I told you, right? Remember what I told you that you needed to wait for, the promise of the Father. That's what you need to wait for. That's who you need to be empowered by so that you will be able to be my witnesses. I needed him, you need him. How little the power of the Spirit is talked about today. How little emphasis is placed. And we who are gospel-centered, Christ-centered can fall into this really easily. We talk a lot about Jesus, 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 and really we need to. But we cannot by any means diminish the role of the Holy Spirit. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit all work in concert together for the mission of Jesus Christ and what he's called us to do. The coming of the Holy Spirit signified power. Power for what? Well, power to do everything Jesus commanded them to do. And if you've been in the church for a while, you know what that word power means, right? You know what that word power is? It's the Greek word dynamis, and it means what? It's where we get our English word dynamite, right? Dynamite is where we get it. We're talking about something explosive and something powerful. This Holy Spirit would bring a dynamite kind, an explosive kind of power when he came upon them, and absolutely everyone would know it. Everyone would know that something was different. This was some explosive, life-altering, life-changing kind of power. Now, how many of you know there is a big difference in the kind of explosive used to bring down a building, right? You ever watch that? When they implode a building? That's pretty cool. That's impressive. If I wasn't a pastor, I would love to blow up things for a living, you know? That looks like a lot of fun. And so they use a lot of explosives strategically placed to bring a building down upon itself. How many of you know that the explosives that are used to do that are very different than the Walmart kind of fireworks you and I kind of buy to set off on the 4th of July, right? Dynamite, little itty bitty firecrackers, right? Big difference. You know, when I was young and dumb, I used to take firecrackers, and my friends and I, we used to hold them in our hands, light them, and before they exploded, we'd just kind of release our fingers a little bit, and they'd explode. Didn't always work out that way, though. Many times they exploded while I was still holding them, and my fingers and my hands would be numb for hours after that. Now, I know people have lost digits, you know, as a result of doing that, but like I said, I was young and dumb, right? And I did that. But never in my wildest dreams, as dumb as I was then, would I ever grab a stick of dynamite and try to do the same thing. Why? That would have a whole other different kind of outcome, wouldn't it, right? I wouldn't be here today if I tried that. Big difference between the two. And that's kind of what Jesus, the point Jesus was trying to get to them. That there would be this world of difference if they tried to go out to be his witnesses, to do the stuff, the mission of Jesus, without the Holy Spirit. And the difference it would be if they waited, like he said, for the promise of the Spirit. And then what would go happen if when they went out under the power of the Spirit of God to be his witnesses. And what he's telling them, and what's important for us to understand as we do this, because the reality is there are many folks out there claiming to be followers of Jesus without the power of the Spirit of God. There are many dudes who stand behind a pulpit without the power of the Spirit of God. There are a lot of people trying to do the Christian life without the Spirit of God, and Jesus is saying, no, that's not how it works. Now, we're going to talk a lot about what it means to be filled with the Spirit and what it means to be baptized in the Spirit at a later point in this message. But here's the point for this. Without the Holy Spirit, they could not, and we cannot. Without the Holy Spirit, they could not go out and do that. Why? Because they would be ineffective. They would be unproductive in the results. It would be a futile effort. Without the Holy Spirit, we would not, and they would not. Why? Because without the Holy Spirit, they would not have the boldness or the courage to go out and tell others about Jesus. In fact, for the remainder of this time after the ascensions, the 10 days before the Pentecost and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, they were scared. They were scared. Now, they were obedient to Jesus. They were in the upper room praying and waiting. But this Jesus, again, who had showed up alive and presented himself, now he's gone again. Without the Holy Spirit, we cannot, we would not, and we should not, right? There's some things we see in the book of Acts there of people who try to do things without the power of the Holy Spirit, right? About them dudes who left naked at trying to cast out a devil like they were seeing the other apostles do without the power of the Spirit of God. And they got their butts kicked, right? Left out with their, without their pants on. We need the power of the Holy Spirit just like Jesus did to be effective, earth-shaking witnesses for Jesus. And Jesus promises us that power. Second in your outline there, not only does he promise us that power, Jesus depended upon that same power. And this is something we may miss when we think and talk about the Holy Spirit, that Jesus himself depended upon that same power that he is promising his disciples. He depended on the Spirit's power to do everything he did that you see recorded in the Gospels. Absolutely everything. The miracles, the healings, all of that stuff. The Holy Spirit. Now you say, well, Jesus is God, isn't he? I mean, duh, yeah, he could do all of that stuff, right? He's God. He's God. And that's true. The reality, though, is we tend to think of Jesus like we think of some of our, you know, comic book superheroes, right? Superman, Batman, Spider-Man, right? Any one of those characters that has a secret identity, right? So when we watch those movies or we read those comic books and we see the villains coming up against them, we don't even think for a moment and go, well, they're really coming up against Peter Parker, right? No, we don't think that. That's Spider-Man, right? Or they're not coming up against Superman. Or rather, Clark Kent. That's Superman, right? We think about Jesus sometimes in this kind of terminology. That what Jesus did, well, he's a superhero, so duh. I mean, he could do all of that kind of stuff. He wasn't, you know, it's not like Jesus, you know, we think, well, he had a secret identity too, I guess, right? Some poor Galilean peasant, right? Walking around in sandals and then, you know, but beneath his tunic, that's the Son of God, right? The all-powerful Son of God. So of course he could do that, right? He strips the robe off and bam, he's got the spandex on, you know, with the big J and he can do his thing. And we tend to think sometimes of Jesus in these same categories. But here's something important. Because sometimes we think it unfair to kind of be compared to Jesus and his earthly life and to assume that Jesus was just like us. I mean, this is something I've wrestled with in my own Christian walk over the years. You know, as I read through those things and Jesus is saying, go and do likewise, right? You're like, right, sure. You're God. And it's true. It's fully God. It's fully God. There's this truth that we can't even fully wrap our hand. There have been so many church wars over the centuries about this reality of Jesus. Did he have two natures? Did he have one nature? Was he fully God and fully man? Was he both at the same time? Was he one at one time and one? I mean, just you talk about church fights. That was a big one over the years. And to this day, there's conflicting views about this. But the scripture talks that Jesus is fully God, who came in the likeness of human flesh, being fully man. And you can write this here in your notes. And this is important for us. That while it's true that on earth, Jesus remained fully God and had full access to all of his divine attributes. Okay? And you'll see that in Philippians chapter 2. You can read that on your own there. We're not studying this at this time, but this is important. He had full access to all his divine attributes in becoming a human being, the Son of God, willed to renounce the exercise of those divine attributes, those divine powers that he had, and those divine prerogatives. He chose to live fully within the limitations and weaknesses of human flesh, of humanity. This God who came in the flesh did not cease to be God in the flesh, but in the flesh, during his time here with us, walking this life out with humanity and amongst humanity, will to renounce any exercising of that power. Why? So that he could be the high priest who could sympathize with us in every single way. So was Jesus a superhero? You betcha. But everything he left for his disciples to follow and do, he did within the confines of this flesh. That blows my mind to no degree. He limited himself. He assumed the weaknesses of humanity to walk this life out perfectly for you and me. Think about the time when he told one of his disciples in the garden, right? When he was being betrayed and he was being taken off, and one of the disciples whips his sword out like and slices the ear off of one of the guards, right? And Jesus picks up that little piece of flesh, slaps it back on there, and goes, "Put that sword away." He goes, "Don't you think if I wanted to, I could command 12 legions of angels in this moment and just wipe everyone out? Don't you think I could do that?" He could have, but he didn't, did he? He withheld the exercise of his divine power in that particular moment. You think about it. Whenever Jesus did exercise or lean into his divinity in any sort of way, it wasn't for himself. It was to bless someone, to help someone, to heal someone, right? As proofs of his the reality that he was the Savior. So what this means for us, and I want you to get this, is that Jesus, being fully God, is also fully man. So what did he have to do? He had to do everything we have to do. He had to read and study and memorize the Word of God just like we had to do. Was he born with full knowledge of the Word of God, the Old Testament? You betcha. He wrote it, right? John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. I mean, he could have flashed his "I am the Word" t-shirt and put out the card. Yeah, I wrote this thing, so I don't have to read it. But yet at the age of 12, what do we find him doing? Wrestling and questioning the rabbis, asking questions why. He somehow limited himself. But he didn't recall it like he was it. He learned it just like everyone else did. That means when he was preaching and teaching, he had to do this like we would have to, right? In developing our skills and abilities to communicate and do that particular way. Most importantly for us, when he was tempted, like Hebrews tells us, in every way. We haven't been tempted in every way. He was tempted in every way, yet was without sin. And we read that, go, yeah, he's God. But again, when he was tempted, he battled sin and temptation just like you and I have to battle sin and temptation by the power of the Spirit of God. He got hungry like we get hungry. He got tired like we get tired. He had to work like we have to work. He can sympathize with us in every single way. So when we talk about Jesus needed to depend on that same power he's promising us, he had to depend on that because of the decision the God had made in the limitation and the exercise of his divine prerogatives. And he was only able to do that by his dependence upon the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is our example of what it means to live out a perfect, perfect, Spirit-filled, Spirit-led life. There's no one else that can make that particular claim. Anytime we try to set somebody up like that, well, oh, the Spirit-filled guy, man, we got to follow him. No. Because the Bible says that we can grieve the Holy Spirit. The Bible says that we can quench the Holy Spirit. We can resist the Holy Spirit. Jesus did none of that. Absolutely none of that. Now, we can't begin to understand the Spirit empowered life apart from looking at the life of Jesus. I'm going to quickly give you a few things here, because Luke really wrestles with this in the Gospels and talks about this special relationship Jesus had with the Holy Spirit and his dependence on the Holy Spirit. I'm going to give you some quick examples here. The first one was at the moment of his conception, right? Mary was conceived, how? By the Holy Spirit. Jesus' entrance into humanity, right? This humbling of himself, taking on the form of human flesh, happened by the power of the Holy Spirit. In his baptism, we see the fullness of the Trinity present, right? God the Father speaks, declares, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." Jesus comes out of the water. The Holy Spirit descends like a dove. What was that if not a public manifestation of the reality that Jesus was now empowered by the Spirit of God to fulfill the mission of his Father? Jesus in Matthew 4 and Luke 4 declares himself as the fulfillment of Isaiah 61, right? When he opens the scroll and he busts out Isaiah and he says, "Hey, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me to do boom, 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 boom." Then when he closes, he says, what? Well, the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Here I am. Okay? He declares himself as that one where the Spirit of the Lord has come upon him. Fourthly, he was full of the Holy Spirit. You see that phrase in several of the Gospels and mentioned several times. What does it look like to be full of the Holy Spirit? What does it look like to be Spirit-filled? It looks like Jesus. It looks like Jesus. It looks like how Jesus acted and doing what he did. That's why we don't prop up others. We look to Jesus as our example of that. And we're going to go through some of that more in the coming weeks. It says many times he was led by the Spirit, right? We see that in his temptation. He was led into the wilderness, not on his own, not by the devil, but by the Spirit. Everything he did because he was directed by the Spirit. Teaching and preaching and healing and casting out devils, he did by the Spirit. When Jesus said, I only do what I see the Father doing, okay, it means, just kind of in other language, was that he was being led by the Spirit of God. Whatever the Heavenly Father wanted, whatever was his will in that moment, he was directed by the Spirit. Scripture says that he came in the power of the Spirit. He taught in the power of the Spirit. He cast out devils in the power of the Spirit. He restored the sight of the blind through the power of the Spirit. Everything he did was accomplished by, in, and through the Holy Spirit. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. Unless we think it's only in all of those lofty things that he did, right? The healings, the miracles, the raising from the dead. Well, he also was a submissive, like we talked about a few weeks ago, 12-year-old middle schooler honoring his mother and father by the power of the Spirit. He also humbly worked as a carpenter, right? Serving his poor family by the power of the Holy Spirit. Everything about his life was a modeling of being filled with and being led by and operating in the power of the Holy Spirit. And that is so very important for you and I. And that same Spirit that was in Christ and that he experienced in his life that raised him from the dead is the same power that is given to us. Read that in Ephesians chapter 1, 19 and 20. So we get to experience the life of Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. And lastly, our third point. Not only does he promise power, not only did he have to depend on that same power, but the reason for that power is very singular in focus. It is for his mission. Jesus gives us power for his mission. And mission is what we're going to be talking about in the weeks to come, especially as we talk about the other elements of what Spirit-empowered mission looks like. The Holy Spirit comes upon us to be witnesses for his mission. Could have been said about a lot of other things, but Jesus says, you're going to get this power, this explosive kind, dynamite kind of power, so you can be my witnesses, right? In Jerusalem, local area, right? Then spreading out a little bit further and the radius getting larger. And this mission extends to the ends of the earth. There's no limit to where the confines, there's no boundaries to this mission. It is global in its scope for all time. And every church has the same mission. I chuckle when I read church growth books and go to seminars and they say, you got to figure out the mission of your church and get your team together and get the whiteboard and the poster boards out and come up with a mission statement. The problem is the church isn't ours. The church is not my business. The church is not the pastor's business. Jesus, the founder of the church, the head of the church, dictates what that mission is, right? He's already given the mission statement, right? Go into all the world and do what? Make disciples, right? Preaching and teaching them to understand everything that I've taught you. That's the mission. I mean, we don't get to decide what the mission is. Jesus has already decided the mission for you and I and for his church. It is for that expansion of the kingdom through the proclamation of the gospel in the power of the Spirit, disciples being made who make other disciples. The Holy Spirit isn't given to us so that we can achieve our potential, right? Holy Spirit isn't given to us so that we can see our dreams come true, right? That's not what Jesus said here. So that our personal goals, objectives, and agendas can be met. That is not why the Spirit of God has been given to us. He's been given to us, the power has been given to us for the accomplishment of his mission and the expansion of his kingdom. Let's look at Acts 9 through 11. So after he said these things, right, after that short rebuke, hey, stop trying to figure out when this is going to happen. That's the Father's business. Here's what you're going to do. You're going to receive power so that you can be my witnesses, right, in all these places. And when he said these things, as they were looking up, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, going, whoa, where are you going? It says, what happens here? Two men stood by them in white robes. Who are those guys? What'd you say?
Heavenly bouncers.
Heavenly bouncers, yes. Something of that, right? Jesus' bodyguard. Somebody, two men in white robes all of a sudden show up while they're just kind of staring up into heaven and watching Jesus ascend in this cloud. He says, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. That's pretty cool. That's an amazing promise for the people of God. Not what we're trying to cover today, but very powerful. He's coming back. He's coming back. But in this time between that ascension moment and when he returns again, right? His resurrection, his ascension up to the Father, and when he returns again in glory, that whole period of time, however long that is to be, is for the mission of Jesus Christ and nothing else. It is for that purpose. Those are bookend periods in this moment in history of the church which we find ourselves in, where we are to be about the mission of Jesus Christ, about being a people who are powered by the Spirit of God to be his witnesses to the ends of the earth. And he's given us power for that accomplishment. Again, we use this language of making disciples as the mission that Jesus has left for us to do. That's about people meeting Jesus, right? It's about people coming to faith in Christ and placing their trust in Jesus Christ. And we help nurture them and grow them in the faith so that what can they do then? They can go and make other disciples of Jesus Christ. It's about planting churches, right? Starting churches, right? This is the mechanism that God gave for the gathering the saints of God to come together and the continuation of the mission. And how long do we do this for then? If that's the mission, how long is this? Tell me. Until he comes again, right? If he tarries, it's for the rest of our life. That's glorious. That this power, we can avail ourselves of it for the rest of our life to accomplish the work of the kingdom of God and the expansion of the kingdom through the preaching of the gospel. Man. That's kind of the point, right, with them there, I think, in that question they asked earlier. Is it now the time, right? You know, is this it? And this narrative of them looking up and gazing into the sky. Well, when are you coming back then, Jesus? Okay, that's kind of cool. We're going to be your witnesses, but how long, you know? And these guys say, stop. Why are you looking up there? Yeah, he's coming back, but hasn't he already left something for you to do? This is the last fill in the blank there on your outline here. Jesus wants us to be less concerned about his coming and more concerned with our going. Jesus wants us to be less concerned, it's very important, but don't misunderstand me, less concerned about trying to figure out when he's coming and living just for that so that we don't have to do anything else, and more concerned about us going and being about the mission of Jesus Christ, right? It's been 2,000 years, folks. 2,000 years of this mission, and it continues, right? It's a long-term deal. Long-term deal. Like how Mark Driscoll says, this is a marathon, not a sprint when it comes to the mission, right? That needs to be our focus. Like this, we're in this for the long haul, right? I'm not going to just do this. I mean, I chuckle when I've heard some pastors say that, man, when, you know, I'm going to do this for 20 or 30 years and then I'm going to retire. I'm like, really? I missed that in Acts. I think it was one of those lost, forgotten verses or in the lost, forgotten gospels where we can just retire from the mission. No, this is for the rest of our life. Until Jesus returns, the mission continues. Why? It's going to continue until all that are part of the family of God are called home. All of the elect come into the kingdom. That's when the mission ends and Jesus returns. Until then, we work. Until then, we labor in the proclamation of the gospel. In fact, the word witness that you see there, it's the same word you'll see elsewhere as martyr, when it talks about someone being killed for their faith. So when does the mission end? Until we die naturally, or until Jesus returns, or until we're killed for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. A, B, or C. You don't get to pick which one of those. He has already determined that. So we're to long for His return, absolutely. In fact, the Bible admonishes us in that. That those who long for and await His return, we desire that. Don't you desire that? I mean, we need to desire that as a people. If nothing else, so we don't have to read any more dumb Facebook posts, right? Come, Lord, quickly. Or face the different tragedies we face in life. Sickness and suffering and disease and all of the atrocities that come as a result of human depravity and sin and the brokenness in our world. So we long for His return, right? We long for Revelation 21 where we see that there is no more death, right? There are no more tears. We long for that as the people of God. But we dare not long for that at the expense of the mission that Jesus has called us to fulfill and to accomplish. We don't know when He's returning. We just know that He is. And we desire it and we want it. But we're soldiers in His army, right? Following our commander, King Jesus, and doing what He called us to do. We're not people who buy these books. Oh, Jesus is coming back at the end of 2012. Well, 2012 came and went. I don't know what happened to the Mayans. I don't know what happened to all the Christians who ran for the hills, right? That's not the kind of people we are. We're not cowards. We're people empowered by the Spirit of God for the fulfillment of His mission. When? Until He returns, man. Consumed with the mission of God. Oh, that we would be a people like that. That everything else in our life is secondary to that mission of Jesus Christ. It's not that we don't get to enjoy life, man, but what better enjoyment is there than doing what our Father has called us to do and He's given us power to do by His Spirit? What else is there for the people of God? Until He comes, we're still on mission for the King and for the kingdom. As we close, go ahead and stand to your feet. We need the Spirit of God. We need the Spirit of God. Do we get the Spirit of God when we're saved? Yes, we do. But somehow we don't live our life filled by the Spirit of God. That's what we're going to focus on, and that's what we're going to be spending our time in, because we need the Spirit of God. Jesus promised the Holy Spirit. He depended upon that same Holy Spirit in His own life to leave for us an example to follow. And He's given us that power, the presence of the Spirit of God in our lives for the purpose of His mission, people of God. Join me as we pray, as we close in worship today, that we'd be a people that would cry out for the power of the Spirit of God. As I said earlier, without Him, we cannot, we should not, and we would not. We need Him. Could it be that we are powerless in our witness because we're not filled with the Holy Spirit? Jesus is the only one who lived His life fully filled. The Bible says He had the Spirit without measure. But I believe that's something we can pray for, that we too could have the Spirit of God without measure. Now, if you come from a charismatic Pentecostal distinctive, automatically when you hear those words, you think of tongues, and that's not what's happening here. We're going to get to all that stuff later and the gifts of the Spirit and what those things are for. The point is, Jesus said, I'm giving you this power for a reason, to be My witnesses, to be My martyrs. Wow. Till I come back. How many of you desire that? How many of you truly desire to be witnesses empowered by the Spirit of God? Come on, this is not a time to be timid. Do you want that? Do you want that? And lift your hands. Come on. Lift your hands and let's ask God for that today. He promises it. Well, then by goodness, I mean, It's there for us to avail ourselves of. Tired of passing opportunities of being His witnesses, right? In those moments when we know we should open our mouths with all boldness and courage to speak of the excellencies of Jesus Christ. Well, we need the Spirit of God to do that. Yes. We can't do it without Him. So God, we just humble ourselves before You. Your people, Lord God, in the hearing of Your holy word today, asking that You would fill us with Your Spirit.
Yes, Lord.
That You would empower us, Lord, the way You desire to be Your witnesses, Lord God. To be a faithful people, Lord God, who evangelize under the power of the Spirit of God. Who are not afraid to open their mouths. Who don't cower back, who don't shrink back from an opportunity to tell others about Jesus, because we have been convinced that He rose from the dead, that He is alive, that He reigns and rules forevermore. And we are His people. Give us the Spirit without measure, God. Teach us what that means, Lord. Teach us to follow the example of our Savior, to live a life led by the Spirit, in the power of the Spirit, filled with the Spirit, Lord God. We need You, Holy Spirit. We need You, Holy Spirit. Teach us what this holy dependency means and what it looks like in our life. But we need You, God. We need You, God. Do with us what You will, God. We want to be a people about Your mission, Lord. Consumed,
thank You, Lord,
with this call to tell the world about our risen Savior.
Yeah.
To make disciples who make disciples for the glory of our God. Do that in us today. By the power of Your Spirit, we ask. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name.